Is that one of yours?
Yeah.
They're only mine in that one right now. Yeah. Yeah. So today's the seventh Sunday. It's the Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism. I've got three passages of Scripture that I'm going to read. I've got them written out on the outline for you. One of them I will focus on more in the study, but this is going to be another one of those studies where we're going to walk through the Catechism, gleaning insights from it.
Oh,
he's got his Bible. That's important in a Bible class to have a Bible, isn't it? The first passage I want to read is the one that we will actually cover today, and that's 1 Corinthians 15:22. But if you look at question answer 20, and you look at 1 Corinthians 15:22, you'll see some similarities, but there's some problems with a certain heretical group, right, which is why we have the question and why we have the answer. We'll get to that. But 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Romans 4:16-17. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. In the presence of him who he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. So again, we have that idea of being brought back to life. Now, 2 Timothy 3:14-15. This passage is important for question answers 22 and 23. All right, so the 1 Corinthians and the Romans was important for question answers 20 and 21. This last one is important for 22 and 23. 2 Timothy 3:14-15. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, I think, hey, we could have used that for that Belgic confession there. There it is. All right, so we see how a lot of these are being tied together for us, giving us the whole counsel of God. That's the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that it indeed brings us to salvation. And as we study the Heidelberg Catechism this day, we pray that we may understand, as we summarize the Scriptures, but we may also understand this portion of your Word. In Jesus Christ we pray, amen and amen. Now, on the outline, I have the particular version of the catechism that we're reading. If you have this one, you can open up in this one. All right, this is the newest one, 2011. This is the one you've got. Yep. Most of you have it. And then there's some of us that still have that older one, the lighter red. This is a darker red, right? This is a darker red. Okay, and then there's a lighter red one. A thing. Well, starting Lord's Day, that would be the lighter red one. Lord's Day 7, so that we're all saying the same thing. It's only outline. Question 20. Are all men then saved by Christ as they have perished in Adam? The answer?
No.
Only those who by true faith
are engrafted into him and receive all the benefits.
Question 21. What is true faith?
Righteousness and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace and only for the sake of Christ's merits.
Question 22. What then is necessary for a Christian to believe?
All that is promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith teach us in sum.
And we will do this one. Normally we confess it. We've been doing the Nicene Creed, so we will do this one today. 23. What are these articles?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord,
who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. That's Lord's Day 7. And so as we get to consider what, you know, I like to call them. I'm from the South. And in the South, some of our grandparents are known as Big Mama. That's actually what I call mine. She's Big Mama. And then there's even some that are called Big Daddy. It's not a derogatory term. No, it's not. Question 21 is, in fact, one of those Big Daddy questions. All right. Now, it's important to memorize the entire catechism. It is important to know each question answer, to know the Lord's days, to know how the Lord's days are organized. That's what we're doing in here. But question 21 is one of those Big Daddy questions that if a person, you know, like a confirmation student or an ordination exam, if they don't get question 21, they're not going to get the rest. Same with question 1. We've already looked at that one. Question 1 is another Big Daddy question. If you don't get that one, as it summarizes and introduces the catechism, you're not going to get the catechism. So 21 is that. As we begin to talk about the doctrine of faith, true faith, if you don't get what is true faith, well, we're not going to understand what we're about to do with the Apostles' Creed. We're not going to get there. We're not going to walk through it. So that's what makes this a Big Daddy question. Then there are those questions that are questions that are kind of the foundational questions. We just did it with 23. And so there's a reason why when we do it on Sunday mornings as we're going through the catechism, we don't read through 23, because we're about to read through 23 over several Sundays. The same with the Ten Commandments. We're going to do it in this class. We're going to read through the Ten Commandments because it's a question you ask. What are the Ten Commandments? Well, we'll read through them. Well, then we're about to read through them again. So those are those mother questions, those Big Mama questions. And if you don't get those, you're not going to get those as well. So we got Big Daddy questions, Big Mama questions. Now, with this Big Daddy question, we got to find out, first of all, question 20. Because today we learn not all will really believe. Not all will really believe. Only those who believe with a true faith given to them by the gracious hand of God. Only those will believe. And so we got to, first of all, we got to understand what it means by that not all will believe. And then we got to come to understand what is true faith, and we got to see that it is necessary for that faith to be ordered. So first of all, question answer 20. Not all will have true faith. And as we've seen with respect to this, to the doctrine of sin, all people have fallen into sin, therefore all people owe to God the penalty due for their sin. And that's the second part of the catechism that's leading us into the doctrines of salvation, that there is a penalty that is to be paid. Who pays that? Jesus Christ pays that. Question answer 18. And so now we're dealing with our Redeemer, our Mediator. Now we're dealing with what is true faith. Will everybody believe in Jesus Christ? Now with this question, question 20, we're touching on a doctrine called universalism. That's why this doctrine, that's why this question is here. Universalism. And so he's asking, will all people who have fallen, who have died in Adam, will all those people be made alive in Jesus Christ? And so we're going to examine that question by true faith and grafting in Him. We're going to consider the answer. And then we're going to look at that First Corinthians passage. So in looking at this question and this answer, we see these two perspectives. First, the question is dealing with the heretical doctrine of universalism. That's the question. That's why that question is raised. Then the answer is the Reformed response to the heresy of universalism. So first, the question. Are all men then saved by Christ as they have perished in Adam? Is to ask a heretical universalism. Will they all be saved? Will they all be saved. Universalism is this doctrine which teaches God will not punish people, but will, out of love, will save all people. Right? And so it's that chief doctrine of love that drives the universalist's heart. Every single person. Right? So the key words in this is this word. All or every single person, all people will be saved in the universal doctrine. The doctrines of hell have been thrown out the window. In fact, in February's Table Talk magazine, this is how so good the providence of God is in this situation. You can pick up the Table Talk magazine, read the second article in there by John MacArthur to find out 80-90% of people believe they're going to heaven. Americans. 80-90% of Americans believe they're going to heaven. You know the percentage of people that believe in hell?
About 5%, probably.
Less than 10% believe that there's a hell. And that 80-90% believe they're going into heaven, but less than 10% believe there's a hell. How can you believe there's a heaven if you don't believe in there's a hell? Of course, we're seeing it. They don't believe the Bible. They don't have true faith. Because not everybody's going to have true faith. Not everybody's going to believe this stuff. This question is getting at the root and the source of what we call universalism. Secondly, the Reformed response to this question, seen in this answer, no. Now, we could obviously stop there. That's my way of handling a yes or no question. Will all people be saved? No. And let's move on, right? You ask it, yes, me a yes or no question, you're going to get a yes or no answer. But these guys are a lot more gracious here. You know, no. Only those who by true faith are engrafted into Him and receive all His benefits. All His benefits. This language of being engrafted is to use the language of taking a branch from a dead tree, putting it onto a live tree, therefore it's now living. It will thrive on that good, wholesome, living tree. It is to surgically implant something dead to something living. This is also to talk about, it's using, you know, botanical language to talk about our union with Christ, our union in Christ. In fact, in this issue of the Reformed Herald, but in the next issue of the Reformed Herald, there will be an article in there dealing with our union with Christ. So I recommend that article. It'll answer what that doctrine is. But for here, we see that in the answer to universalism, the answer is no, not everybody will be saved. Only those who God has brought out, only those who, by true faith, are engrafted into Jesus Christ, only those will be saved, and only those will receive His benefits. And so we can answer this question. Will all those people who God wants to save, will all those people be saved? The answer is
yes,
they will. But not everybody will be saved. Right? So that's why I want us to look briefly at the passage in 1 Corinthians 15. This is a passage that universalists will get to, and they'll say, ha ha, you see, every person will be made alive in Jesus Christ. And they go to that and they say, that's salvation. Alright? Every person will be saved in Jesus Christ. But what does the passage say? That's what we've got to look at. All right, in our response, it's using this question and answer, using these words of the Word of God, again, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Now, to take this passage out of context, we'll say, yeah, we're dealing with salvation. And the universalists take this passage out of context, saying, you see, everybody is sinful, everybody has fallen, but God will make everybody alive in Jesus Christ. That's good. That's loving. You know, isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? Well, again, to put this passage into context, we just confessed that all of the elect have died in Adam, but all of the elect will be made alive in Jesus Christ. But the context of 1 Corinthians 15, does anybody know what 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about? Does anybody know the context of that book? We confess it with the Apostles' Creed. We believe in the resurrection of the body. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about. The resurrection from the dead. And so all have died in Adam. All will be raised to new life in Christ. Not the new life of salvation, but the new life that people will get before Judgment Day. All people will stand before God at Judgment Day. So we have to be very careful, very clear when we're looking at this word all. Universalists say all people will be saved. We say all people will be raised to life. Yes, they will be raised. But some will go to hell and others will go to heaven. Those who go to heaven are those who are grafted into Christ by true faith. Question and answer 20. Now we'll get to your question in just a moment. I see it. It's there. All right. We'll get to your question in a moment because I want to get to defining what is true faith. That's question and answer 21. Question and answer 21. What is true faith? So let's look at that. This is a positive answer. Now, when we think of positives, what else is there? Think of a battery. There's negative. Negative people. Problem people. But positive presupposes that there's a negative. In fact, in every one of these books that I've recommended to be read, Your Sinuses, this is we go easy just reading the catechism. A little bit more of homework is reading Norman Jones's book. A little bit more homework is reading Thelman's book here. That's a little bit more work. And then his lectures, Your Sinuses' lectures on the catechism he wrote, is even more work. They're available free, digital copies. Not Norman Jones's work, though. Those other two are old enough that you can get them for free. But all three of those men, and the other two do it because Your Sinus did it. So back to Your Sinus, ad fontes, back to the source. All right. Your Sinus says that there are three types of false faiths. So if we're talking about the positive, what is true faith, there's false faiths as well. All right. And so as we begin, let's understand these three false faiths that both Norman Jones, Otto Thelemann, and Zacharias Your Sinus discuss in their books. The first false faith they call historical. Historical faith. Now, we could give that a new name today and call it rational faith. We could call it rational faith. Faith that only is thinking. These people miss heaven by 18 inches. Right? 18 inches is the distance between your brain and your heart. That's how wide they'll miss heaven. Because all they're doing is believing that Jesus was a real person and that he did those things that he did. That's as far as it goes. There's no trusting in the person of Jesus for their salvation. There's no praying to Jesus for their salvation. There's no looking unto Jesus for a hope of eternal life. It's just an intellectual leap. Right? It's historical. Norman Jones defines it this way: merely accepts the facts of the Bible as true. He claims that he believes that Jesus lived, that he performed miracles, etc., etc., but he does not really trust in Christ personally, pray to Christ, or seek grace to live for him. Page 47 in his study. This is it's an important way of understanding this because the historical or the rational faith Satan has. Satan has that type of faith. So what are we saying about those people that have it? You're darn right. They're no better off than Satan. All right. Satan knows God. Satan knows Jesus did those wonderful miracles. But yet they don't bow the knee to Christ. They don't adore Christ. They don't trust in Christ for their salvation. The devils don't. Make sense? That's one false faith. That's the first false faith. There are Reformed people, by the way, that are rationalists. Now, I'm not throwing rationalists under the bus. We'll talk about the reality that even our faith must be knowledge. but not just knowledge. The moment it's just knowledge, it's that faith. It's that one. All right, the next group
is temporary.
Temporary. Temporary faith. Or, if we could see it today, if I had to, you know, go ahead and put it on a movement that we see today, it's called the emergent faith movement, the seeker sensitive. Their focus is on just loving people, just helping people out. You know, you go to their websites and they've got couches on their websites because we want to make people feel comfortable. We don't want to have to deal with, here we go, matters of sin, hell. These churches will call themselves community churches, fellowship churches, because their center of focus is not on the Word of God, but on their fellowship, on their time together. It's very loving. It's very potpourri. All right? Norman Jones defines them this way. He says, this kind of false faith seems to be true at first, but then as Jesus explained in the parable of the four soils, it lasts for only a little while. Such a person may be happy and joyful to be a convert to Christ, but then when troubles and persecution or the desire for worldly things get too strong, he leaves his faith behind. History tells, since this emergent faith has hit the scene in the 80s, when that pastor, that personality dies, so does that church. Why? Because it was only surface deep. The roots were not solid. That's that parable. That's the parable. That's the reason why a church is not established on one man. All right? It's not a personality cult. That's temporary faith. That's what we see today with this emergent faith group. It's only surface deep. I got quoted in my college newspaper for calling the emergent faith movement a church without a spine. That's what it is. It's spineless Christianity. People don't want to have to deal with the harsh realities. That's why, as Jones says, the moment they lose their joy of being there, they're gone. That's called temporary faith. That's the second one. The third one has to deal with this. Miracles. Miracles. Miraculous faith. That's the way Norman Jones defines it in his little book, Miraculous Faith. Your sinus just simply says faith in miracles. Faith in miracles. So the miracle faith. Today we can see it amongst the Pentecostal groups, charismatic groups. I remember seeing it one time at Mount Juliet Pentecostal Church, in the Church of God. This lady comes in. She's addicted to marijuana. She goes up there. The minister prays for us. All of a sudden, she's healed of marijuana, but we don't ever see her in church again. Think of the Gospels. My son is sick. Jesus, heal him. You know what that person was saying just a few weeks later? Crucify him. The blind see. I'm not real sure if it was that guy that did it. What is that? Again, that's faith that's only surface deep. That's faith in a miracle worker, not in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All right. Jones calls it, and I like this. This is very good because we see it in a lot of churches today. In a lot of churches today. That this is a superstitious kind of faith in supernatural things. People with this kind of faith believe in miracles and often say that they have seen a miracle or ever experienced one. Touching the Shroud of Turin. Whoo! There we go. Let me give you this anointed cloth. Whoo! And, you know, there's miracles happening. No. No. That's superstitious. We had a Reformation for a reason. It's to get away from this kind of stuff. It's to get back to the Word of God. These are three false faiths over against the true faith. Over against the true faith. Look at that answer again. What is true faith? Question 21. Answer 21. True faith is not only a sure knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has received to us in His revealed to us in His Word, but also a hearty trust, which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel, that not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and a salvation are freely given by God merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merit. See, this answer begins by pointing out that true faith is not irrational. So, the rational faith, the historical faith, we don't want irrational faith either. All right, so let's not confuse that. We want a faith that does have substance, that is logical, that makes sense, but there are times where we can't really understand that. We don't really get that because, we're still fallen people trying to think of things that are holy. Right? So we still have to have a knowledge of the truth of God's Word. We still have to grow in that knowledge, grow in this historical faith based on the historical person, Jesus Christ, what really happened. It is a rational faith. It makes sense to those who are called out in the Holy Spirit. That's the big difference here. Those who are by the Spirit have been drawn out into this faith. See, that's, again, where this, only looking for miracles, only looking for joy in life, your best life now, and the rational arguments. No. It's this faith that makes sense. It's this faith that we can trust in because it's based on the Word of God. It's the Holy Spirit working in us all that we need to know in the sufficiency of Scripture and the Gospel. But notice, it's also personal. Look at the Catechism answer again. This faith, not only is it knowledge, not only is it trusting, but it's a personal faith. Look, it says that not only to others, but to me also. Underline that part in your catechism. But to me also. It's got to hit your heart too. It's got to penetrate your thinking, your life, the way you live, the way you think, and what you do. It's to me also. This is the personalizing of that true faith by the Spirit of God in the hearts of the believers. We come to know, we come to trust in the benefits of Christ, which are defined forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation. They are yours by God alone, by the grace of God alone, by Christ's work alone. You can't add to it. Christ has done it. It's by that. That's true faith. Eh? A lot better than those. A lot better than those. This has substance to it. This can only get you so far. In fact, against the rationalists, against this historical faith, we say you cannot reason your way into heaven. There's no way to do that. You cannot reason your way into the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ makes that very clear in the Gospels. You can put a camel through the needle of an eye. Right? Well, that's an irrational comment there, Jesus. That's the point. You're starting to get it. While at the same time, we're not called to turn our minds off, as that one minister down in Louisiana said, when I'm preaching the gospel, I turn my mind off. We're not called to do that either. We're called to be thinking people, growing people, reading people, in the Bible people, studying type of people. That's what we're called to be. We shouldn't be comfortable in our ignorance. No, we're people that are called to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. While at the same time, think of Job. You know what trumps this type of faith, temporary faith? The book of Job. Did he have his best life then? Absolutely not. There's a guy that was worshiping God while he had bowls and swords on his hands. Dogs were licking the pus coming out of those wounds. Does that sound like a joyous best life now type of faith? You know, when all that Jesus promises is his losses and crosses, and we hear people come off of that, that's pointing out that that's not true faith. True faith trusts in Christ, not in what we have today. Yet, should we not experience the benefits of Christ? Exactly. We get joy in knowing that this is not all we've got. We get joy in knowing that we are pilgrims heading to a destination. That there's an end result here. Depression leaves when all you see is your feet on the ground, but your head is not in the heavens. That's how depression sets in. See, we have to be people with our feet on the ground, living in this world, but knowing that we are citizens of another world, of the kingdom of heaven. So this is what about the miracles? The person putting the hand on and people passing out, barking like dogs and running wild and mad through the... Isn't that interesting how in the Gospels Jesus stops people from doing that? You notice that? You got people running crazy and he stops them from doing that? You would think that they would pay attention to what Jesus says. But what about this faith? Well, this faith, another way that you could put it, okay, so faith in miracles, Pentecostal, charismatic, it's also known in history as the mystics. Mystical faith, the faith in superstitious things. So you have on the one hand the rationalists dealing only with truth. You have on the other hand the mystics dealing only with spiritual things. Where do we find true faith? Right here with spirit and truth. What does Jesus say we are to worship him by spirit and truth? So what should we find in true faith? Spirit and truth. If you look at that definition again, what is true faith? You find not only a knowledge, a trusting, a truth, but you also find the spirit working in you, bringing you to that. You find both in true faith. This, mystic, only spirit. This, rational, only truth. This, nonsense. But you find bringing the two together in the true faith, where we can believe in miracles, believe in Jesus Christ. True faith is trusting in Jesus Christ. True faith is looking to him, loving him, worshiping him, adoring him, knowing him, growing in him. Now, we're coming to an end here. We've got to organize this faith, this question and answers 22 and 23, putting them together. Don't worry, I'm not going to sit down and open up 23. We're going to close off with 23, looking forward to 23. But we're going to look at 22. Consider this question, a necessary order. What then is necessary for a Christian to believe? All that is promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith teach us. Now, let's unpack this. What is necessary? We have said from the beginning of the study that it is much easier to memorize a little bitty catechism than it is memorize 66 books of the Bible. Which one's easier? Now, we said the catechism is easier because it is a summary of the Word of God. And so, yet, let's understand this. That doesn't replace memorizing the Word of God. That doesn't replace memorizing what Scripture says. Memorizing the catechism does not replace the discipline of memorizing Scripture. That's still a discipline of the faith, having the Word of God in us, in memory, and understanding it. So we got to have that too. Oh, okay. I know somebody's trying to get in. All right, so let's get that. This is a summary, but it doesn't replace the Word of God. We had that this morning, so I'm not going to spend too much more time on it. Because what we have here is for our salvation. All right. Now, of course, the summary, as we got in the Apostles' Creed, we learn of God, we learn of the created order, we learn of Jesus, we learn of our Savior, we learn of the Spirit, we learn of our Sustainer, the Church, forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, all of it's in there. Summarizing the Scriptures, the Apostles' Creed. Which one's easier? Yeah, here we go. Which one's easier, memorizing the Apostles' Creed or the Heidelberg Catechism? Apostles' Creed. Oh, the Apostles' Creed. So it gets even more simple. But then we have to explain the Apostles' Creed. All right, so we got it. It's easy to memorize a summary. That's why this is here. That's why question answer 22 is here. So that we can see the necessity of organizing what we believe. 22 says we must organize and see that all that is promised for us in the gospel. That's the Apostles' Creed. It's summarizing for us the gospel. This summary has four qualities to it. Look at the answer again. The qualities, it must be Catholic, which it means universal. Universal. This moment. Now, how we must understand universal is the moment it becomes the German creed, it's no longer universal, is it? It's what? German. The moment it becomes the Roman creed, it's no longer what? Roman. All right, so Roman Catholic is an oxymoron. You see? Now think about it this way. The Heidelberg Catechism is a German catechism. Did the English have their own catechism? Yeah. You know, remember what it was called? Well, they had several, but that's one of them. Yeah, that's the main one. That's the Presbyterian's catechism. The Congregationalists had their own. The Baptists had their own. All right. But you know the one document that each catechism tried to explain? Right. The Apostles' Creed. Why? Because it's Catholic. It's universal. It's Christian. It's undoubted. So that's actually the second thing there. It must be undoubted. Which means when you confess that, you must see and recognize that it is the true faith. That it's a summary of the Scripture. Something that is true. You won't go, I don't know if he truly, you know, rose from the dead, descended, and, you know, I don't know if he really did. No, it's undoubted. This really did happen. This is it. This is what's true. This is what the Scriptures teach. And then we find, thirdly, that it must be Christian, which means it must be summarized, the entirety of Scripture, all of Scripture. Notice the reason why it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's Christian. That's Christian. Not just Old Testament, not just New Testament. All Christian Scriptures are to be summarized here. And it is. Genesis to Revelation. But it also must be according to faith, Christian faith. It must be something that we can study, and it must increase our understanding of this true faith. And so that's the Apostles' Creed. That's where we're going to spend the next several Sunday school classes studying this. In fact, we're closing now because I love this word creed. It's one of my favorite words, creed. Good band. Creed. All right? Good word. But many people don't get this. In fact, they see the necessity for organizing things, and so denominations want to go all away from the Apostles' Creed and say, well, we'll tell you what is essential to believe. And it doesn't say anything about the Apostles' Creed. All right? Or they'll go, our commitment, of our statement of faith is this. It says absolutely nothing about the Apostles' Creed. You see, if you want to say, sit back and go, hey, you know what? Our statement of faith, quite simply, is the Apostles' Creed. You would be accurate. You would be right. You can then go on to say, as understood with the Heidelberg Catechism, we also confess our faith using the Belgic Confession and the Canons of Dort. Those are our summaries of Scripture. Those are our statements of faith. Those are what we believe the Scriptures teach. And so we will... Well, what about the Nicene Creed? We're confessing that. Yeah. Isn't Nicaea city? Don't we lose Catholicity when we... Well, no, that's just a title to an ecumenical creed. A creed that was multi-layered. Many churches, that's ecumenical, gathered together and put together that creed. It also is built off of the Apostles' Creed. Same with the Athanasian. What about confessions? Well, they, again, are supporting documents based off of that initial creed coming together for here. Because each church, each generation has to deal with junk, stuff, problems. You got this Chicago Statement of Inerrancy. That's a creedal statement. What? Why? Because people were going against, people were saying Scripture erred. Did they add to anything? No, we've got it right there. We just said it. We just confessed it. Scripture doesn't err. Everything is sufficient for our salvation. But there was a need to make that statement. And so men like R.C. Sproul and others made that statement, the Chicago Statement of Inerrancy. Now, we're going to continue to look at the Apostles' Creed. But before we get there, we'll deal with the Trinity. That's next Lord's Day, the doctrine of the Trinity. Then we'll step into the Apostles' Creed. Lord's Day 9 begins that. We have got a total of 14 Sundays looking at the Apostles' Creed with 33 questions. And that's where we're going in the study.